We're turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the 28th chapter of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 28, we want to begin reading in the 6th verse. Better is the poor that walketh in his uprightness than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Whoso keepeth the law is a wise son, but he that is a companion of riotous men shameth his father. He that by usury and unjust gain increaseth his substance, he shall gather it for him that will pity the poor. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. Whoso causeth the righteous to go astray in an evil way, he shall fall himself into his own pit. But the upright shall have good things in possession. The rich man is wise in his own conceit, but the poor that hath understanding searcheth him out. When righteous men do rejoice, there is great glory. But when the wicked rise, a man is hidden. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Happy is the man that feareth alway, but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. As a roaring lion and a ranging bear, so is a wicked ruler over the poor people. The prince that wanteth understanding is also a great oppressor. But he that hateth covetousness shall prolong his days. At last, the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we thank thee once again for the privilege and opportunity that's ours to come to these pages to see the glorious wisdom that you gave to Solomon. We thank you, Father, that in spite of the fact that we come into this world without understanding, we come to thee without knowledge. You promised that if any man lack wisdom, he can ask of thee, because you give to all men liberally and upbraid not. We thank thee too that because the Lord Jesus Christ lives in our hearts by faith, if we're saved tonight, we can walk each day with wisdom personified living within. We can know something of the blessedness of walking in thy will, that our life might be profitable in the light of eternity and well-pleasing in thy sight. We ask you, Lord, to keep us from the snare of pride and self-exaltation. We ask you to give us the grace to see that we have understanding only because the Lord Jesus Christ gives it as a free gift. And we pray that you'll help us to go forth to a lost and dying world, to see them as those who are where we were, to point them truly to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Pray that you'll help us now, that our time together around thy word might be profitable, to give us understanding of these things. We pray it all in our Savior's precious name. Amen. We find that one of the outstanding themes of both the Old Testament and the New Testament is the danger that's connected with money. The first proverb we've read tonight, Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 6, speaks to that subject. Better is the poor that walketh in his uprightness than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. I'm sure you remember the many occasions on which the Lord Jesus spoke of money in connection with people's salvation. He said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. As we begin to study passage after passage dealing with this subject, it becomes quite apparent why this is true. The danger there for those who are lost is to trust in riches, rather than trusting in the God of glory to give them life, to sustain their life, to provide for them. They begin to trust in their financial benefits to do the job that God has promised to do. This proverb that we've read tonight approaches it from another direction. Better is the poor that walketh in his uprightness than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. I believe the primary application of this verse must be to save people. I say that because there's no spiritual value, obviously, in the lost walking uprightly. If you're going to talk about the relative value of walking in uprightness, it must be speaking of those who can profit by that kind of course in life. The verse speaks to the merits of being holy as opposed to being wealthy. Better is the poor that walketh in his uprightness than he that is perverse or crooked in his ways, though he be rich. One of the common tricks of the devil is to equate money with power. That's what it is as far as this world is concerned. And we're not immune from having some of that kind of idea rub off on us as the Lord's people. It's the old trap where we begin to think that somehow the end justifies the means. Many a Christian has put themselves in a position where they don't have time to pray, they don't have time to study, they don't have time to come to church in order to make more money. And quite often the justification there is that perhaps they'll have more money to give to the Lord's work. Nobody likes to be poor. And if there can be some kind of spiritual justification for having things be some other way, then that always fits in quite nicely with human nature. Nobody likes to be poor, or maybe to put it more specifically, nobody likes to be living on a standard below the people around them. One of the greatest fuels to the American economy is trying to keep up with the neighbors, trying to have all the things that the people around us have, no matter what the cost might be. But I think that one of the painful facts of life for a child of God is that of learning to live in the will of God, especially when it comes to this matter of finances. Learning to live within the confines of the money that the Lord sends. Obviously, that's not to say that there's no place in the Christian life for initiative, for being willing to work hard in order to have more. It's not the kind of thing I'm talking about. But our proverb is telling us, for one thing, that we can set an artificial standard of living and be perverse. Or we can live at the level that the Lord provides and be upright. We know that rich people have a big house and a big car and fine clothes and beautiful furniture and big phone bill, the finest of food. Those things are reserved for rich people. But we live in a society where anybody can have those things. And the way you get them is simply by living to be old enough to vote and silly enough to get entangled with some of the credit offices that exist in the United States of America. Anybody can have all those things because our country runs on credit. Everything is deficit spending. And the perverseness comes in, not necessarily when we borrow some money, but it comes in when we agree to pay for things, when we set a standard of living, and we agree to pay for these things at a later time in order to be a rich man right now, and the time comes we can't pay. That's known as stealing. God says it's better to do without. It's better to be poor and walk honestly, uprightly, than to have these things, to have all the things that this world makes available to us and be crooked, or even be considered crooked because of that kind of testimony. I'll tell you how we get in trouble in this area. Pretty much the same way we get in trouble in any other area, by thinking that we deserve something. Actually, what we deserve is not what other people have. It doesn't have a thing to do with it. What we deserve is what we need. That's what the Lord's promised. Every Christian deserves to have all his needs supplied according to God's riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Some people need a small house. Some people need a large one. Some people need a new car every year. Some people need a new one every 6 years. Some people might not even need a car at all. Needs vary according to the individual. And of course, we all tend to live beyond our need. That's a common problem for everybody. But to the extent that we do, to the extent we live beyond our need, we jeopardize our ability to pay. And that's where you start to get into trouble. When we can't pay, that's when it becomes a bad testimony. Verse 6, better is the poor that walketh in his uprightness than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Verse 7, whoso keepeth the law is a wise son, but he that is a companion of riotous men shameth his father. I keep coming to these proverbs over and over again that are contrasts. And the contrast always teaches something. Here we have a proverb that contrasts a wise son and a shameful son. And by implication, we find that we're talking also about a contrast between a keeper of the law of God and a companion of the ungodly. By implication, the idea is that a companion of riotous men is not a keeper of the law of God. Of course, we find that to be true when we search the Scriptures to see what the Bible has to say. But I think there's another application that we might make to this passage. To a very great degree, it'd be safe to say that most of the people here tonight are called upon to be the companions of riotous men. You work in a place where there are a lot of lost people. And if you know anything about lost people, you know that they do tend to be quite riotous given the slightest opportunity. Their language, their attitudes, especially in their approach to the things of God. And isn't it strange that for some reason when you take a spoonful of ink and put it in a glass of milk, it doesn't turn white? That's the kind of warning that we face in the Word of God with this business about being a companion of riotous men. There's many a Christian who suppose that they can have a close companionship with a group of ungodly people and somehow come out making them all into wonderful Christians. And the sad fact of the matter is, you never find that to be true in practice. It always turns out that the riotous men stay riotous and the Christian gets into a backslidden condition. Obviously, we can't leave the world. We're here to be a witness. But there's a world of difference between being a witness and being a companion of riotous men. It means a great many times being willing to take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ that appears to be rather embarrassing, obviously unpopular, something that'll be criticized and cause us to be the object of derision, much the same as the Lord Jesus himself was. What we can do is understand the danger involved in taking on the powers of darkness, regardless of where we happen to run into. Now, if you happen to work around lost people, perhaps you even live at home around some, it is true, sadly enough, that their goal, either consciously or unconsciously, is to get you away from the Lord. They might not even realize that that's what they're trying to do, but somehow they have to prove to themselves that you're wrong and they're right. It's the only hope of stability that they have in that kind of a situation. Satan puts it into their heart to try to prove that you will lose your temper under the right circumstances. You will be dishonest. You will run down fellow believers. You will take the things of God very lightly. Anything to justify in their mind that you're not real when it comes to your life and testimony. That's the only way they can preserve the integrity of their own position. Verse 8, he that by usury and unjust gain increaseth his substance, he shall gather it for him that will pity the poor. A good Bible example of that proverb would be the case of Joseph there in the Old Testament. We see there a heathen king, a pagan, a ruler of Egypt who is lost by all indications. And you can imagine how much trouble you have to go through to build a kingdom. Have to wear out all your slaves and stay up late at night worrying about who's going to assassinate you and so forth. So he struggled and he went to work and he built a kingdom. He gathered the good of the land, and he did it so that God could use Joseph to bless his people. He that by usury and unjust gain increaseth his substance, he shall gather it for him that will pity the poor. Perhaps the greatest example of that would be Satan himself. He's the one who operates through the people of this world by usury, to get increased substance by unjust gain. He uses the people of this world and their technology to build great buildings, to come up with labor-saving devices, build superhighways, all sorts of things. And then we see the Lord, who pities the poor in spirit, turn right around and use those very things to bless his people. As the psalmist said, even the wrath of man shall praise him. God takes the very circumstances of this world, the ones that seem so corrupt and dishonest, to make it possible for his people to have their needs supplied, to have the opportunity to preach the gospel to a lost and dying world. Verse 8, he that by usury and unjust gain increaseth his substance, he shall gather it for him that will pity the poor. Verse 9, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. I think that's a warning to us of great consequence, to say the least. And yet it's a warning that we can't afford to allow to get out of perspective. The law, obviously, is the Old Testament expression for the Word of God. So it's saying that if a person refuses to hear the Word of God, then it becomes true that even his prayer shall be abomination. We learn from that proverb that there is a direct link between obedience and answered prayer. But I think in past studies we've talked about something of the danger of getting a little bit carried away. Find one of these verses and say, there's the proof beyond any question that God never answers the prayers of anybody who's out of fellowship. But we've talked in the past about how God not only answers the prayers of people who are out of fellowship sometimes, He answers the prayers of lost people. In the case of the demons who inhabited the man of Gadara, they prayed the Lord to let them depart from him and go into the swine. The Lord answered that prayer. They weren't any too satisfied with the results, but God does indeed hear. He sometimes answers even abominable prayers. He's going to accomplish His purpose. He's going to fulfill His will. But essentially what we learn here from the ninth verse is that power and prayer, the kind of power that's really going to mean something, and a disobedient life simply don't go hand in hand. If God is going to answer prayer, it's going to be because of the good pleasure of His will. And the good pleasure of His will is going to be favorable toward us in relationship to our willingness to hear His word, to believe it, to walk in the light of it. Notice He says in that verse, even His prayer shall be abomination. There are other things included by implication. But we might suppose that some spiritual exercise, such as prayers, they'd come in a different category, but God said, no, it's not like that at all. Even those are included when willful disobedience is involved. Even something as seemingly spiritual as a prayer shall be abomination. Verse 10, whoso causeth the righteous to go astray in an evil way, he shall fall himself into his own pit. But the upright shall have good things in possession. And this is a verse that couples very nicely with what we were talking about back there in verse 7. Those who tempt and entice the Lord's people to do evil, those who feel this compulsion from the powers of darkness to try to cause a Christian to stumble and fall to justify their position, God says they're going to fall into the same trap. It's a rather ludicrous thing, to say the least, to have a lost person who's bound for hell multiply their transgression, their punishment, by seeking to include Christians in their sin. That doesn't make too much sense. And yet we find it happening over and over again. That's like standing in the fire pouring gasoline on a fellow who standing beside you in an asbestos suit. This doesn't make too much sense at all. Whoso causeth the righteous to go astray in an evil way, he shall fall himself into his own pit. But the upright shall have good things in possession. That's telling us, of course, that when we walk with the Lord, in spite of the temptation, that's when we have good things in our possession. Good things such as peace and power and stability, joy and long-suffering. Good things such as the presence of the Lord, the fruit of the Spirit. We have these things if we're willing to stand against those who cause the righteous to go astray. Now we come again to the subject that we noted a few moments ago when we come to the 11th verse. The rich man is wise in his own conceit, but the poor that hath understanding searcheth him out. We could take our minds back for a moment here to the contrast that we've seen so many times. We've noted that these are words rich and poor. They're words used over and over again here in the book of Proverbs, and the vast majority of the time, they don't necessarily have anything to do with money at all. They have to do with the people who appear to be rich in this world, the people who appear to be prospering and in wonderful condition, as contrasted with those who are poor in spirit. 90% of the time when you find the poor mentioned in the Bible, the primary application of that word is to the poor in spirit. The Lord said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So we have this frequent contrast between the rich of this world and the poor in spirit. Thinking of it in that way, he says in verse 11, "The rich man is wise in his own conceit, but the poor that hath understanding searcheth him out." In other words, we can know the truth about the big time operators of this world who are wise in their own conceit. If we understand the Word of God, we understand their condition. We know that without the Lord Jesus Christ, they're hopeless, they're helpless, in spite of how the circumstances might appear. One day this past week, a reporter from the Chicago Tribune called me in Raleigh from Atlanta. He wanted to fly into Raleigh that night and do an interview on the Christian school situation. So he picked me up at the airport and he took me out to eat. And as usual, we spent about an hour talking about the schools and we spent about 4 hours talking about the Lord. Now here was a fellow who by this world's standards was a success. And he obviously thought that he was. He had a big salary from one of the largest newspapers in America. Had an unlimited expense account, world travel. Had a nice wife and family that he was proud of. Had 8 years of college, 7 of them in a Roman Catholic seminary studying to be a priest. In the course of the conversation, I said, "You know, there's a war between God and Satan for the souls of men." And I said, "The devil's masterpiece, the person who's really in trouble, is the sophisticated, moral, self-sufficient intellectual who knows everything except the most important thing, that he has eternal life." That fellow looked at me and said, "I'm afraid you've just given a description of me." Verse 11, "The rich man is wise in his own conceit, but the poor that hath understanding searcheth him out." Verse 12, "When righteous men do rejoice, there is great glory. But when the wicked rise, a man is hidden." That's a verse where the Greek and the English both are a little bit unclear. But I'll give you an application of it. Verse 12, "When righteous men do rejoice, there is great glory, but when the wicked rise, a man is hidden." We might contrast, for example, the American Revolution and the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia. In a day of victory for those who believe the Bible, those who are seeking to build a country that honors the Lord, there's glory in a victory like that. People rejoice in it. But conversely, when the wicked come to power, instead of rejoicing, there's fear. It becomes necessary for people to hide themselves from the very circumstances that have been brought to bear on their life. Or we could reverse the order of this verse and we could think about the Battle of Jericho. The wicked rose to control in the city. And because of that circumstances, the spies had to be hidden by the harlot Rahab to spare their life. A short time later, God's people marched around the city. They conquered it. They shouted for joy, and great glory was the result. There's always this situation, this contrasting situation, when those who love the Lord are in power and those who love the powers of darkness. Verse 13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. I believe if we were to go back and examine in detail the life of any man or woman who's ever lived, we'd find this to be true. But I think in some cases we'd find it to be true only when life is over. Need to remember that. Verse 13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. King David was frustrated. He wrote about it in the Psalms when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. And it is indeed possible to look around us in the world today to see the ungodly getting along just fine. It would appear that that verse is not true at all. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. A good deal is said on television, the radio, and the newspapers about almost perfect crimes, about people who almost get away with things, and elaborate plans that they make, and so forth. But they never report any perfect crimes. They don't do that because nobody knows about them. And it'd be hard for us to imagine how many people have been murdered and nobody ever found out even that they were murdered, or at least who did it. There's been many a major theft in the business world, thefts amounting to millions of dollars that'll never be uncovered until the great white throne judgment. You don't read about those crimes in the newspaper because a fella got away. So there is a time, especially in the lives of the lost, particularly in the lives of the lost, when it doesn't appear true that he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. No doubt it's like that because God is not in the business of spanking other people's children. In the case of lost people, he allows them to go their way and do whatever it is they're going to do, and one day they answer for it at the great white throne judgment just before they're cast into the lake of fire. But a more narrow application of this verse, and perhaps the correct one, would be to believers. Because in all the cases I've ever known anything about, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. Christians invariably experience, to some degree at least, a loss of blessing, a loss of power, a loss of understanding if they begin to cover up their sin. And yet we fall into the same trap that lost people do. We think that we can do it and nobody will know it. And so many times that appears to be the case. Nobody knows that that is except the Lord. And he's the most important one. He's the one, in most instances, the only one who can step into our life and do anything about it. And he usually does. The last part of that verse is one of the most important portions of Scripture in the Bible to help believers understand. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. We're all very familiar with 1 John 1:9. We quote it very often, hear it in sermons and so forth. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you take that verse alone, it really seems like kind of an easy way out. I mean, you sin and then you just confess it, and the Lord's faithful and just to forgive it, and that's the end of it. That's why it's so critically important to not take a verse out of context and to make it a pretext. That's why it's so important to take all that the Word of God teaches on any given subject to understand what the truth really is. And here's a verse that really throws a monkey wrench in that easy confession. God says, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." It's not just the confession of sin, it's the forsaking of sin that brings about a clear manifestation of the mercy of God. Now that is true. Because if you're really sorry, you're sorry enough to quit. There ain't any way to explain that away, even though it would be extremely convenient. If we are sorry, truly sorry, we're sorry enough to quit. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Verse 14, "Happy is the man that feareth alway, but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief." If you want to know how believers sin, that's the way it's done. There is no sin against God. There is no getting into mischief in the Christian life without first there being a hardening of the heart to some degree in some area. And the thing that brings joy, the thing that maintains our continual fellowship with the Lord Jesus, is that good old reverence and godly fear, knowing that our God is a consuming fire. We like to talk about the love of God, and that's a wonderful subject. But is it not true that if you dwell too long on the love of God and the forgiveness of God, and how He deals with His people in great compassion and mercy, next thing you know, you begin to forget that He's God who punishes sin. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Happy is the man that feareth alway. There must be that element of the fear of the Lord in our life, or we will sin. There's just no way to avoid it. But he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. Verse 15 is a roaring lion and a raging bear. So is a wicked ruler over the poor people. This is a proverb on government. Again, no doubt the primary application that would be suitable to us, as well off as we are in this country, is that of the poor in spirit. Those who are physically poor, financially poor, do find this kind of oppression. They have right down through history. But I think we have a good lesson here in what to expect from the ruler. That is, if he's wicked. That is, if he has this authority over those who are poor in spirit. The lion, as we've seen so many times, in almost every instance, possibly with one or two exceptions, is a symbol of Satan. He walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The bear is always a symbol of the world. Whenever a lion is roaring, he's about to eat. Whenever a bear is ranging, he's out looking for food. So we see a situation here where a wicked ruler over the poor people is bent on their destruction, carrying out satanic purposes, carrying out worldly purposes. And the way he views people like that the poor in spirit, for example. The wicked ruler views those as expendable people, the cannon fodder of the earth to accomplish the purposes of revolution. Franz Habner says it's a good thing the Bible says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, because they'd never get it any other way. And that's the way the wicked rulers of this world look at us. They find people who are poor in spirit. The next step down the road is to assume that those are expendable people that can be done away with if they happen to cause any trouble. Our final verse tonight is one that I think is interesting. Verse 16. The prince that wanteth understanding is also a great oppressor. But he that hateth covetousness shall prolong his days. The implications of all of these verses, of course, are just beyond imagination. If we just sit down and think about them and try to get some idea of what the Spirit of God is trying to impress on our heart by each of these proverbs. I think it's true that the prince that's in view here is no doubt the prince of this world, a spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, old Satan himself. And he wants understanding, not in the sense that he'd like to have it, but in the sense that he lacks understanding. And because he does, he is also a great oppressor. He's one who has these short-sighted goals of the same type that we see manifested through the human beings there in the 15th verse. But by way of contrast to that, we see in the 16th verse, he that hateth covetousness shall prolong his days. Now, I wondered for a long time what in the world hating covetousness had to do with the prince of this world who lacks understanding. But I believe it is true that covetousness is one of the keys to understanding a little bit of everything about sin. If you look back down the road, the pages of history, you see one outstanding fact. That is that God is the owner of all things. He not only owns the universe and everything in it, he owns the wisdom, he owns the ideas, he owns the emotions, he owns the pleasures, he owns everything. And it seems a little bit logical that the essence of all sin to some degree is covetousness. That was Satan's problem. He coveted the position of God. He wanted to be the owner of all things. He wanted to sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north to take the place of God away from him. He had a personal desire to have that particular position that belonged to God. In the Garden of Eden, he sold that idea to Adam. To Adam and Eve. He said, "You shall be as gods, knowing." You can reject the great I Am as the final authority. You can become your own I Am, the source of your own reality. And I believe that's true. No matter where we look in the arena of life and the areas of sin, that we're always sinning because we're wanting things that God has failed to give us. If we could just eliminate that concept, that particular bent in our nature and our personality, we'd never sin again. That won't happen, of course, until the Lord changes us. get a glorified body and have a mind completely like the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is true that the way we prolong our days, as the proverb says, is just in that fashion. When by a miracle the Lord Jesus Christ takes our ungodly, covetous nature, the sin that's manifested there, and places it on Himself. Then He takes His nature of perfect righteousness and places it on us. By this transaction of transformation, this exchanged life, we find that our days are prolonged in the sense that we're going to live forever. It takes a miracle of God that's only possible when we see our need. When we recognize that the only hope, the only possible escape from that covetous nature that lies within is the miracle of salvation. And the great tragedy is it keeps cropping up in the Christian life. Every way we look, we're wanting something that God didn't want us to have. We're wanting some position or some response from other people. We're wanting some possession. We're wanting some other person. We're wanting all these things that God never intended for us to have. I'll take you till next week to get through thinking about the implications of that. But I believe you'll find out that it's true. That the essence of all sin is covetousness. It's wanting something or somebody or some feeling or some idea or something that God doesn't intend for us to have. We put that away first and foremost by the miracle of salvation. The Lord takes it away from us as to our state, our standing. But when it comes down to our state, to our daily existence, that's another matter entirely. That's when we have to walk before the Lord, calling upon Him daily to help us, to fill us with His Spirit, to give us the wisdom to understand what He would have us to have and be. And if we could ever get the victory over that desire to be the great I Am, to be the source of our own authority and our own reality, we'd know what it was to live an obedient Christian life. But it takes that miracle of being filled with the Spirit of God to understand it. It takes that grace of humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God that He might exalt us in due time. I hope tonight that you know beyond any question that your sins are forgiven. Because it's a terrible condition that we're in case you hadn't noticed. And when we begin to measure who we are and what we are compared to the standard of holiness of the universe, God's own Son, the spotless Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin to see what it means to be a sinner lost without hope. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And it is so important that God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. The Bible proclaims our condemnation. But that's standing out there in a day yet future, a day when we can't blame anything on God. Today's not the day of condemnation. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. If we'll only believe the message, if we'll only trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, again we praise Thee for the Lord Jesus, for the precious blood that He shed. We know that we'd have no reason to gather here tonight were it not for that wondrous fact, for the blessed reality of that truth, And yet we thank you that tonight there are so many people here who have known what it is to have the Lord Jesus Christ come into their heart by faith. We pray that as we go from this place this evening and into another week with opportunities to live and to die daily for Thee, we pray that You'll give us the grace that we need, a desire to walk before Thee in humility and righteousness, to claim Thy promises, to believe Thy warnings, to lift up the Lord Jesus that others might see Him and trust Him before it's eternally too late. We pray these things in His precious name. Amen.